David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, Praise be to you, Lord, the God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. We are foreigners and strangers in your sight, as were all our ancestors. Our days on earth are like a shadow without a hope. Lord God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. All these things I have given willingly and with honest intent. And now I have seen with joy how willingly your people are, who are here, have given to you. Lord, the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, keep these desires and thoughts in the hearts of your people forever, and keep their hearts loyal to you. And give my son Solomon wholehearted devotion to keep your commands, statutes, and decrees, and to do everything to build the palatial structure for which I have provided. Then David said to the whole assembly, praise the Lord your God, so that they all praise the Lord, the God of their fathers. They bow down, prostrating themselves before the Lord and the King. Amen.
We're in 1 Chronicles 29. I'll come back to that in a moment. You'll realize that we've moved towards the end of 1 Chronicles. And we are closing out our series in 1 Chronicles this morning, our Resolved series. So we do pray and hope that God will really speak to us this morning as we finish this out and prepare then next week to move forwards towards Easter. And we'll say more about that next Sunday. On his 99th birthday, world-famous evangelist Billy Graham released a video encouraging people to seek God with their whole lives. It turned out actually to be Billy Graham's final public prayer for the world. And you can see that online, and it's an incredible moment. And in that kind of final public prayer where he spoke words that he wanted to leave with the world, Billy Graham said this. He said, I've been praying that we might have a spiritual awakening. I think that becomes possible only as individuals surrender their lives afresh and anew to Christ. And then he went on and he shared with the world about how people can truly live the Christian life. And he said this, he said, first, we must do everything that we can to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Live a life in which we love one another, we help one another, and we live according to his word as Jesus lived. The Holy Spirit is the one who helps us live that new lifestyle. And in that moment, it was kind of Billy Graham's final prayer after a lifetime of giving himself to the work of the kingdom of God, sharing the love of Jesus, the message of the gospel with the world over many, many decades. It was his final prayer. It was his parting desire that in the world in which we live, that there would be great spiritual awakening, that people would come to put their trust in Jesus. His final prayer, his parting desire for this world. Just hold that thought for a moment. We'll come back to that. If we time-lapse through chapters 22 to 28, if you were with us last Sunday, Dan led us so well in chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles. But if we fast forward from chapters 22 through chapter 28, we see this shift of focus from King David towards David's son Solomon. Remember, it was Solomon who would build the temple of God. It wouldn't be David. Solomon would build a house for the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant, for the Ark of God's presence. It wouldn't be David. It would be David's son. And so we see in these chapters, King David get all of the preparations in place for the temple. David didn't disappear and huff in a corner when he found out that it wouldn't be him, that it would be his son Solomon who would build the house of the Lord. And David gets busy and he gets all of the preparations in place for the temple. And in chapters 23 to 27, we get this record of the organization of key personnel, people who were coming together for the task. We see the priests and the Levites, the musicians and the singers of God's people, the gatekeepers, the treasurers, those who would look after the money, the other officials in the house of God, and the army divisions coming together. And then in chapter 28, we see David prepare the hearts of the leaders of God's people before he speaks with Solomon, his son, and before he entrusts his son with the temple plans in detail. And then we get to chapter 29 that Janice read just a few moments ago, this kind of concluding moment. As David reaches the end of his life, it's not only this concluding moment in 1 Chronicles, but it's the final moments in David's life. At the very end of 1 Chronicles 29, we read that David dies and the kingdom is passed on then to Solomon, his son. And so in many ways, this moment, this prayer in 1 Chronicles 29 is David's parting desire for the people. It's his final prayer. And I'm calling it this morning this kind of prayer of final resolve for God's people. King David expresses in those few verses his desire for God's people. It's his parting prayer. It's the message he wants to leave with the people of God. I'm not sure if this was David's final prayer. There are other prayers of David recorded elsewhere in the Old Testament, but I'm calling this his prayer of final resolve. We could say a couple of things at the outset about this prayer, because what we see in this moment, it seems to me like David's prayer in 1 Chronicles 29 flows from the atmosphere that has been building among the people of God. It's an atmosphere of giving and building and celebration. There's worship among the people of God as the Ark of God's presence is brought back into the center of God's people. There's an atmosphere of giving and building and celebration. And then we also know that it's a prayer towards the end of David's life. David is going to die very soon. And he wants to bring words before the Lord and on behalf of the people that will really spur them and us on as we consider what it means to be a resolved people, a people resolved to live for our God come what may. David has been there at this stage of his life. He has seen it all. He has done it all. And we ought to pay attention to these words at the very end of his life. So what is David's final prayer? What can we learn in this prayer of final resolve? What is his parting desire for God's people? Well, I think we can see at least three things that he wants the people to be resolved in. He wants them to be resolved in their generosity as a people. He wants them to be resolved in their integrity as the people of God. And he wants them to live in wholehearted devotion to the God who loves them, to the God who holds them, and to the God who goes before them. So let's look at each of those in turn. He wants them to be a people of generosity. Look at verses 14 to 16. David says, "Who am I?" It's that "who am I" phrase again. We've come across that before. David says, "But who am I, Lord? Who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this?" And then David says, "Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand." See, the task that was in front of the people, they were going to be involved in the building of the temple of God. It was a great task. But it was going to require from these people great contribution and great generosity. The people were generous. They were giving really generously to the work of God. And I think a few things can be noted here in these few verses about the nature of biblical generosity. And I think the first thing that we see here, and this is really important, the spirit of generosity began with the leaders of God's people. Look back in verse 9, it says this, the people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. So that's the first thing when we think about biblical generosity. It begins with the leadership. The leaders of God's people were already giving very generously to what God was doing. So elders, leaders, anyone involved in any kind of leadership here within our church, take note. Generosity begins with the leadership, and it flows from there. And then what we see is David expressed this wonderful truth that we're only able to be generous. As David prays, verse 14, he says, everything, God, comes from you. And we have given you, we've given back to you only what comes from your hand. So it's a really, really important biblical principle about giving and generosity. We only give because our God has first been so generous towards us. Verse 16, David repeats it again. He says, Lord our God, all of this abundance, every single good thing that we have, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. And so biblical generosity is not merely an obligation. It rises as a response to the understanding of where it all comes from in the first place. God gives first. God always gives first. God first loved you, and he first loved me. Before we ever loved him, he already loved us. Before we ever gave anything back to him, he has already so generously given everything that we have to us. God has already given us his very best, his son Jesus, first to us. It's the flow of the gospel. We only love because God has first loved us. He first loved us. He has given us his best. Before he was even a thought in our minds, he had already given us his very best. We give of our time and our talents, our money and our resources as a response to everything that God has already first given to us. Here within our church family, we have a little kind of generosity liturgy that I sometimes read out, and it goes like this. Within our church family, generosity is normal. And then we say why it's normal. The God that we worship is the source of ultimate generosity to humankind. And so we as a people, we love and we serve and we give generously in the understanding that God has first been so generous to us. And so our generosity is not so much about our money or our wealth as it is about our hearts. And so our giving is worship. And so to be a resolved people, the end of David's life, he knows that to be a resolved people where the Lord is at work is to be a generous people, a people who understand that God is the ultimate source of generosity to humankind. And so, church family, let me commend. I want to do that this morning. I want to commend your generous spirit here in this church family. Over many, many years, decades, centuries, I thank God for the generosity of God's people here in Carnmoney. Let's always be a generous people based on that biblical principle that God has first given us everything. the biblical, in case you're not aware of this, the biblical guidance on our giving as a people is that we ought to give a tenth of all that we have, which is called a tithe. But I remember once hearing, and I've said this before, that generosity begins at 11%. Isn't that interesting? 10% is kind of obedience. Generosity begins at 11%. I'll just throw that out there and leave that with you. The other biblical principle that we see here in relation to giving is in verse 17. And it's beautiful because what we read is this, the people were willing and they were joyful in their giving. The Bible tells us that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. It's always our joy as the people of God to give of our time and our talents and everything that God has given us back to him. The second principle that we see David bring before the people and before his God is integrity. He wants to see the people of God continue in their resolve to be a people of great integrity. Look at verse 17. David says, I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. All these things I have given willingly and with honest intent. David in that moment is looking at his own heart. And he says, Lord, I know that you test the heart of humankind, and you're pleased with our integrity. You want us to walk in integrity. In its basic modern definition and form, integrity is the quality, the human quality of being honest in all that we do and having strong moral principles. That's kind of the biblical definition of integrity. But I can't stress enough this morning how important I personally believe integrity to be. And I want you to hear me on this. Integrity is right up there with the very highest principles in my life. You can hold me to that. Integrity is right up there in relation to how I want to live my life. I work hard at guarding my integrity, as should you, as you follow Jesus in this word. At all times, we guard our integrity. If we act with integrity today, we'll not be found out tomorrow. Act with integrity today, we'll never be found out for anything tomorrow. To walk with integrity upstream in life is to stop a whole lot of problems downstream in life. A lack of integrity, we know. And I'm sure you can think of situations and scenarios, whether it's relationships, friendships, marriages, businesses, even in churches, a lack of integrity has wrecked countless lives. Proverbs 10, verse 9. The writer in the Proverbs writes this. He says, whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but whoever takes crooked paths will be found out. Strong scripture, isn't it? Whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but whoever takes crooked paths will be found out. I love what Ray Ortland says about this scripture. He says the word integrity is the key word in Proverbs 10, verse 9. And then he says, but what is integrity? He says this Hebrew word suggests completeness, wholeness, fullness. And then he says, so no compromise and no breaches or gaps or refusals in the face of duty, but rather saying yes to the Lord moment by moment. There's a completeness to our life in Christ, he says, with no compartmentalization. The Lord gives all. He claims all. When we yield all, we walk securely. We ought to walk with integrity. David wants the people of God to walk forward in their resolve as God's people with great integrity. You see, to compartmentalize our Christian life is a dangerous thing to do. You know, if we act one way in one place and then a different way somewhere else, that's compartmentalizing our Christian life, and that's a dangerous thing. Because a faith that's compartmentalized is a faith that's compromised. And a faith that's compromised is a witness that's jeopardized. Let me just say that again. A faith that's compartmentalized is a faith that's compromised. And a faith that's compromised is a witness for the Lord that's jeopardized. And people have every reason to point the finger at us and say, see those Christians? I can't be bothered with them. They say one thing, and they act another way. And so David calls on the people of God to be people resolved in their desire to walk in integrity. I love what one author says. He says, the world needs men and women who cannot be bought. You young people, this is good for you, by the way. It's good for all of us. Good for you as you walk out into this world in your young faith. The world needs men and women, young people, who cannot be bought, whose word is their bond, who put character above wealth, who will not lose their individuality in a crowd, who will be as honest in the small things as in the great things, who will make no compromise with wrong, whose ambitions are not confined to their own selfish desires, who will not say they do it because everybody else does it, who are not ashamed or afraid to stand up for the truth, even when it's unpopular. Those who say no with emphasis, although the rest of the world says yes. Let's be a people resolved in our desire to walk in integrity. That's what David desires for the people of God, and we should have the same desire today. Finally, we see David's parting desire is for this kind of wholehearted devotion among the people of God. Look at verses 18 and 19. David says, Lord, the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, he says, keep their desires. He's talking about his people. Keep their desires and their thoughts in the hearts of your people forever. And keep their hearts, God, loyal to you. Give my son Solomon. He probably knows the way that his own son can be. As all of us fathers know what our own children can be like. He says, Lord, give my son Solomon the wholehearted devotion to keep your commands, statutes, and decrees, and to do everything to build the palatial structure for which I have provided. David says, Lord, my God, keep their hearts loyal to you. Keep them walking in wholehearted devotion to keep your commands, to walk in your ways. Keep their hearts, God, close to you. Keep them devoted. You see, to live a resolved life is to live with loyalty and devotion to God. As David reaches the end of his life, and as he prepares to hand everything over to his son Solomon, we can hear David's deep desire that they would live for God's fame and God's glory and God's renown alone. He wants them to remain wholehearted, not to have their hearts divided, not to run after other idols and other people in pursuit of some other kind of human glory or fame. He says, Lord, keep their hearts burning for you. May their hearts long to see your name be magnified, that they would live for your glory and your fame. David knows that for that to happen, Solomon and the people of God are going to have to be wholehearted in their devotion. They're going to have to bring their whole heart before the Lord every day as they live in loyal devotion to him. Integrity, generosity, and wholehearted devotion. This past week, my morning devotions have been in the Old Testament book of Ruth. Maybe some of you have been following the Lectio devotional, and we've been in Ruth this past week. I love the story of Ruth and Naomi. It's an amazing story about some remarkable woman, heroes of the faith. Ruth's story is fundamentally one of wholehearted devotion. I find the whole story of Ruth and Naomi, I find it astonishing for a start, and then I find it deeply emotional. And I think on this Mother's Day Sunday, it's good to talk about the story of Ruth and Naomi. See, Naomi is Ruth's mother-in-law. But Naomi's husband dies, and then tragically her two sons die as well, one being Ruth's husband. And what we see in the book of Ruth is that every external indicator urges Ruth to return home, to go back to her homeland, back to her own people again, to leave all of this heartache behind. And maybe you're here this morning and in your heart you feel heartache. Everything within you is just wanting to leave this whole thing behind. To walk out those doors and to never come back, to have to listen to this stuff again because your heart is so broken and so disappointed and so disillusioned. And what we see in the story of Ruth, every external indicator points Ruth in the direction of leave it all behind, leave Naomi, go back home, leave this heartache. All of this that has been wearing you out, leave it and go back home. But even Naomi says to Ruth, go back home. There's nothing here for you, Ruth. Nothing here. But astonishingly, Ruth stays. Ruth remains. Naomi tells Ruth that a life lived with her. If you're going to stay with me, Ruth, if you're going to live your life with me, all I can offer, imagine, is poverty, loss, and bitterness. There's absolutely no personal gain for you, Ruth, in all of this. None. None at all if you stay with me. And yet Ruth still stays. Ruth remains. Why would she do this? Why would she do this? Well, in Ruth chapter 1, verse 16, Ruth makes a declaration that has echoed down through the ages. Ruth says, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Then she says, where you go, Naomi, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. It's a declaration of human devotion. Naomi, I'm going to stay with you. Your people are going to be my people. I'm going to go wherever you go. But all of that is only based on this incredible covenant promise that Ruth makes at the end of verse 16, where Ruth says this. She says, come what may, your God will be my God. Your God will be my God. Ruth says to Naomi, humanly, I'm going to stay with you. But then she makes a covenant promise to love and serve Yahweh God, God Almighty. She says, come what may, suffering, hardship, bitterness, and loss, I'm going to remain loyal and I'm going to remain devoted, not only Naomi, to you as my mother-in-law, but to your God, the one true living God. And it's in that place of beautiful devotion, wholehearted devotion, that Ruth meets Boaz. If you know the story, Boaz, who would become the family redeemer, the one who would give her back everything and more. Boaz is simply a picture of Jesus, our Redeemer, the one who has given us everything that we could ever long for. And so as we close out this message and as we close out this series, generosity, integrity, wholehearted devotion. The kingdom of God requires this of us, doesn't it? As we seek to be a people resolved in our day and generation. We live in a frail and fickle world. Do you agree? Loyalty and devotion don't mean a whole lot anymore. Our world can be very frail, very fickle. Broken promises abound in our world. But we want to be a resolved people. That's at the heart of this series that we end today. We want to be a people resolved in our devotion to our God. We see a generation of young adults rise up, a remnant generation. And I want to say that as we see that generation, we're seeing a generation who, come what may, are saying, I want to love you, Lord. Come what may, we want to serve you, God. Come what may, we trust you. And come what may, we're gonna hope in you. But as a church family, that is our desire right across. We want to be that people. Come what may, God, we're living for you. We're wholeheartedly devoted to you because you are wholeheartedly devoted to us. And so as we close, let me invite our worship team. We're going to sing in a few moments' time. As our worship team come forward, I'm going to lead us in prayer and then we're going to sing together. Let me invite you to stand. Let's stand together. Just think about those three big thoughts: generosity, integrity, wholehearted devotion. On Friday morning, as I sat in my study to do my morning devotions, I was floored by something that came through my news feed, social media, about a pastor that I listened to. Regularly, I've read his books. Pastors of church in Portland, Oregon, where there's some great stuff happening. I just saw a message flash up about news that he shared with his church family last Sunday. And there was a little video update, and he shared with his church family, young pastor in his mid-30s, very young children, under the age of 5, 3 young kids, and he shared with his church family that he has cancer. I was floored as a pastor with a young family, someone wholeheartedly devoted to not only loving and serving my God, but leading God's people and helping you to love and serve him with your whole heart. As I listened to that, I thought, wow, my goodness, God, how hard this life is. Even for people like that, pastors who love and serve you, to find themselves in a really, really difficult place. Here's what he said as he shared with his church family. He said, I think I've been praying. God, I'm going to live a lot of different kinds of days. I'm going to have green pasture and still water day, Psalm 23. And God, I'm going to have valley of the shadow of death days. Then he said, and I'm okay with that. With whatever different combination of those days I get, so long as it's your rod and your staff that comfort me on every kind of day. See, we can be loyal and devoted to God, to Jesus, the good shepherd of your soul. Because when he leads you to still waters and quiet places, he is with you. His rod and his staff, they comfort you, and he will never leave you, and he will refresh your soul. See, when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he is with you. His rod and a staff, they comfort you. And he will never leave you or abandon or forsake you. We can be loyal and devoted to our God only because he is always, always devoted first to you and me. His rod and his staff, they comfort us. And he walks with us through this life and all the way in to eternity. That is the resolved life. That's what it means to be a people resolved in our devotion to God, knowing that he walks with us. That's our confidence. Not our confidence. That's our hope. I'm declaring that over us this morning. That is our hope. That is our confidence. Jesus is with us. And he walks with us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, some of us are in those green pasture, still water days, and we thank you. We thank you for the refreshment. We thank you for the joy that it brings, for the sun that shines upon us. But God, some of us are in the valley of the shadow of death, yet still you are with us. Your rod and your staff, Lord Jesus, they comfort us. Hello. We thank you that you are devoted to us, that you're the good shepherd of our soul. You, Jesus, are our confidence. You're the one in whom we live this resolved life, and your presence is here. You're with us this morning. And so as we close out this series, as we lift our hearts in worship, through green pastures and through dark valleys, we lift our voices in worship to the one who is with us. Lead us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.